Dave. Good morning. So we're continuing with Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, as we've been doing for several weeks now since September, and we're going to keep going till Christmas, so there you go. Just a quick reminder, because I think it's sometimes difficult to remember where we've been and what we've been doing. Paul was writing this letter to the very young church in Corinth in answer to a letter that they had written to him, and that's important because we have various points today where they've clearly made some, brought up some points and asked some questions and made some statements, which he then comes to answer. We've already seen that Paul, in answer to their query about what their lives should now look like now that they're Christians, we've seen that he expects them to live very radically different lives from the way they'd previously lived and from the way that the people around them were living. Becoming a Christian isn't about adding a list of do's and don'ts to our lives. It's about living with completely new beliefs, new values, new behaviour. And it's not just about our individual behaviour. It addresses how we live as a community, how we live as church, where unity is so important. In previous chapters, Paul's spoken to them about how they've received a whole new wisdom from God, which is based on Jesus' death on the cross and on his resurrection, and which is revealed through receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. And much of the teaching throughout this letter is very, very practical. David Lawrence has spent a couple of sessions looking at some of the sexual matters that they brought up. And today we're going to look at food that's been sacrificed to idols, which may feel like a bit of a relief because most of us in Thornbury don't have a big issue with eating meat that's been offered to an idol. That's not true in all places. But the points that Paul makes are relevant to much of our lives as well. So what I want to do is to look at what their concerns were, why it was a problem for them, how Paul then answers those concerns, and most importantly, what God is saying to us in our time and our culture. Paul's arguments on this span the whole of chapters 8, 9, and 10, and to give someone as wordy as me such a long bit is a bit tricky. So we are concentrating, in fact, on chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, and on chapter 10, verses 14 to 33, although I will refer to other bits along the way as they make sense. So let's start by reading those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. And then chapter 10, starting at verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I have a right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have a right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put in front of you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jew, Greek, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. And if you don't want to listen to anything else this morning, I've highlighted those two bits for you because they are the absolutely most important bit of what Paul is saying here. That's his conclusion. That's what he's leading to the whole time. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't seek your own good, but the good of the many, so that they may be saved. But we're obviously going to look in a bit more detail at some of these things. So first of all, what was the issue that was surrounding the people in Corinth at this time? Well, we've already seen that idols and their temples were everywhere in Corinth. They were a really important part of life in that city at that time. And going to the temple and eating meat that had been sacrificed to the gods or the goddesses was a social occasion. Sometimes it was a business occasion where some of the meat became the centre of a feast eaten in the temple. It was where friends met, where networking took place. Perhaps a bit like Coffee One or somewhere like that today. Somebody I read said that actually these temples were a bit like restaurants because, you know, you always went there to eat your meat. If you weren't part of that temple culture, it had a major impact on your life and probably on your business, particularly if you were wealthy. The problem is that the feast was only part of what was going on. The eating of the meat was only a small part of the ritual surrounding that sacrifice. In addition to the sacrifice and the eating of it was the worship and the prayers offered to the god or goddess. And frequently accompanying it were enjoying the pleasures of the temple prostitutes. The other place that meat was offered to idols, meat that had been offered to idols, the other place that it was eaten was actually in homes. Only of the wealthy, the poor didn't eat meat. Because so much meat was sacrificed in the various temples, there was loads left over. So what do you do with leftover? You go and sell it, make a bit of money. And so most of the meat sold in the markets in Corinth would have been some of this leftover meat from the temple sacrifices. That made it actually very difficult to buy any other sort of meat. And so some Christians and most Jews refused to eat any meat at all in case it contaminated them. The problem there was that this meant that Christians couldn't then take part in social occasions with friends who weren't Christians. There were two main views in Corinth concerning this idol meat. One was that since the idols were simply made by human hands, there was nothing to them, and so eating the meat offered to them couldn't do you any damage. It certainly couldn't hurt you. Those who had this position claimed that they had a superior knowledge. They were, you know, they got it all sorted out. They were a bit better than the others who they considered to have a weak conscience. And they saw that those with this weak conscience said that actually you shouldn't even touch this meat. These chapters are actually very confusing, and even the bit we've read is quite confusing, because Paul is answering both of these points of view, both that it is nothing, idle meat is nothing, and also that idle meat shouldn't be touched. He agrees and disagrees with both points of view, and he also makes it more confusing because sometimes he's talking about when it's offered in the temple and sometimes he's talking about when it's the meat that's been sold in the market and eaten in a private home. So you sort of feel at times that he's arguing against himself. So we try and pull this out and just make it a bit clearer what he's doing and why he's doing it. As I said, the points that he makes are very much in answer to the questions or the comments that they had made in their letter. And this seems to be their argument. So we all possess knowledge, and what we know is that an idol is nothing in the world because there is no God but the one God, which they were quoting from the Old Testament, which Paul must have taught them. And anyway, I have a right to do anything. So what's the problem with eating meat that has been sacrificed to a non-existent being? And Paul doesn't necessarily disagree with their views. In chapter 8, verse 8, he says, "Food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." And anyway, and he quotes from Psalm 21, verse 4, he says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Like them, he knows there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So if you use that argument, it's fine to eat this meat. However, the church in Corinth needed to remember that they were not just individuals. They were a new community composed of those who had been sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. He said that right at the beginning of his letter. And therefore, he wanted to show them how to stay holy in a world full of pagan worship and practice. So let's go through Paul's answers to them on these points. First of all, we all possess knowledge. Paul immediately counters that with the fact that knowledge isn't the thing they need to concentrate on. What they need to concentrate on is love, because knowledge can lead to very arrogant feelings of superiority, where I take pride in myself rather than thinking about the needs of those around me. Love is something else. And of course, Paul deals with this in detail, as we will, in chapter 13 of this letter. Love is the mark of the Christian. Love is the family characteristic, following God's example of love to us. And Paul says, actually, what's important is not what we know, but that God knows us. That is, we're part of his family. And that's displayed by our love for one another. Throughout the New Testament, there are numerous verses which bring together this love of God and love of fellow Christians and of the world generally. We have it as part of our, I don't know what you call it these days, slogan? No, it's not the right word, on our notice sheets anyway. Obviously, there was the occasion where Jesus was asked, which was the greatest commandment? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And at the Last Supper, John records that Jesus said this to his disciples, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Love is the mark of following Jesus. And much later in John's life, when he wrote a letter, he said this, "We love because he, God, first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Our love for each other, flowing from our love for God, must dictate our behaviour to one another. Paul sets out various ways in relation to eating idol meat to achieve that love. It is our love for one another that marks us out as Jesus' followers, children of his heavenly Father. And this principle goes against one of their other assertions, that I have a right to do anything. As I've said, this was a very young church in Corinth. They hadn't been Christians for long, and many of them would have been involved in worship of the gods and goddesses all their lives. So while some in the church in Corinth, these ones who claimed to have this superior knowledge, found it easy to separate out eating meat that had been offered to an idol from the rest of what went on in the temple, not everyone in the congregation found this so easy. Some found that their consciences were troubled if they ate the sacrificed meat, and even if they saw another Christian eating the sacrificed meat. And it seems that some of them were drawn away from their faith in Jesus, away from the worship of the true God, back to the worship of an idol, by seeing other Christians taking part in eating idol meat within the temple. So Paul says to those who saw themselves as having this superior knowledge, yes, okay, you do have a right to eat the idol meat, but be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak, so that this weak brother or sister whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's a bit later in chapter 8, he says that. And these are very, very strong words, which Paul then repeats in the conclusion of the whole section, which we've already read. Do not cause anyone to stumble. And I think Paul is probably remembering there Jesus' words: if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Causing another brother or sister in Christ to stumble, to be destroyed, Paul says, is very serious. And if that's what you, standing on your rights, does, don't do it. In chapter 10, verse 24, he comes against the argument from a slightly different angle and says, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Throughout chapter 9, Paul uses himself as an example of how he didn't stand on his rights and his freedoms for others, but thought about their needs. And it's worth reading that through to just see his example there. In verse 23 of chapter 10, he counters their arguments that I have a right to do anything with the arguments that not everything is beneficial, not everything helps us, and also that not everything is constructive. Not everything builds up. It doesn't build me up, and it doesn't build up those around me. It doesn't build us up in following and worshipping the true God. And he wants them to follow his example of not seeking my own good, but the good of many, and the reason, so that they may be saved. It isn't about me and my rights. It's about helping those both within and outside the church to meet with the crucified Messiah Jesus and so be saved. That's what's at stake, Paul says. And these ideas are extremely relevant to our culture today, where individualism is prized. If I want to do it, if it makes me feel good, that's all that matters. Paul's teaching is radically different from this. It's about building one another up, as we've seen. It's about giving up my rights for the sake of those who may find my behaviour leads them to question and even reject the Saviour who died for them. And it's much more serious than whether my behaviour offends another person. It's about whether my behaviour destroys them or could destroy them. And I think it behoves each of us to consider whether all that we do, as Paul said, we do for the glory of God and for the building up of others so that they may be saved. Paul also addresses their comment that an idol is nothing. And in chapter 8, he seems to be agreeing with them that meat offered to an idol, because the idol is nothing, the meat is nothing. Eating the meat doesn't matter. But in chapter 10, he takes a different tack. But both lead to the same conclusion. Christians should not take part in idol worship eaten in the pagan temples, but instead they should flee from idolatry. And he gives two reasons for this. The first is the example of the Lord's Supper, words we read there, which we've often read, but perhaps not so often in the context of idol worship. It was believed at the time that if you ate a meal in honour of God or a god, it bound you to God or a god, and also to those who shared the meal with you. Those who took part in an idol sacrifice believed that the god himself was in the meat, and that when the people ate the meat, the god entered into their bodies and souls and spirits. While this wasn't the teaching in the Old Testament, they did see that eating meat sacrificed to God drew them into a covenant relationship with him, an unbreakable bond, which also bound them to those who participated with them. And in early Christianity, as we do today, they looked to the Lord's Supper. And in a similar way, not that the God himself was in the meat, but it joined them to Jesus. It joined them to all he had done in his sacrificial death. And it also joined them to one another. So Paul says, "We who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf." While the pagan gods were simply man-made idols and so nothing, Paul has a second point to make about why we should flee from idolatry. And he taught that behind these nothing idols was actually the demons who did have power over both individuals and communities. They were spiritual beings opposed to God. In Ephesians, Paul warned the Christians there that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul thought that it was unthinkable that anyone could take part in a sacred feast in honour of the true God, which bound them to him and to his other followers, and at the same time take part in a feast which had a demon behind it opposed to God. This, he said, was idolatry. Just as the Israelites faced God's wrath when they turned to idolatry, and we can read that many, many times throughout the Old Testament, and Paul had talked about it earlier in chapter 10, before the bit before we read, so the Corinthians too must beware of arousing the Lord's jealousy unless they think they're stronger than God. C.S. Lewis famously said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to believe their existence, is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. But we don't need to be afraid of these beings, because as Paul said in verse 13 of chapter 10, before the bit before we read, he says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And Paul told the church in Ephesus that God... Sorry, my things stopped working. There we go. That God has mighty power and has given us the tools to fight against these demons. We don't need to imagine that there's a demon lurking everywhere behind everything that goes wrong, but just as the Corinthians were warned not to mess about with the demons behind the pagan gods, so I think we need to be wise too about where we go and what we do that might perhaps open us up to the influence of these forces opposed to God. Idolatry is anything that we put before God and that we put before his teachings, or which pulls us away from God rather than drawing us to him. And God won't tolerate us serving any idol and their purpose while we attempt to worship him and serve him. Perhaps we're aware of things that we do or places where we go, which, if we're honest, are places or activities that don't bring glory to God and don't show our concern for the needs of others. And what that will mean for each of us will be different. I tried to think of a few examples, and obviously at this time of year, Halloween springs to mind, and the practices surrounding it. Can I take part in it? Can I laugh at something that's so tied up with witchcraft and evil? Is it nothing, like the idol meat eaten in the temples, or is it something because there's evil behind it? If you've got children, grandchildren, and you want to think this through, there's an excellent article written by Parenting for Faith, which I've put the link on the screen. You can ask me about it afterwards. It deals with how to help families think about what they should do in God's sight about Halloween without judging others who come to a different view on this. But there are many other things that we perhaps do. What about the work Christmas party? Perhaps there's a lot of flirting or sexual immorality considered part of that party in some places. Probably none of us still go to nightclubs, if we ever have, but some of those have drug taking and drunkenness and sex going on. Sorry, I've got a problem with my screen. I've clicked on the wrong link. There are also dodgy work practices, which isn't going to work. Sorry, I just need to let me go back on here. Get rid of that one. I love technology. Right, let's try that. Here you go. Yes. So, dodgy work practices, get-rich-quick schemes that are right on the edge of legality. What about the books I read, the magazines I look at, the websites I go on? Can I give thanks to God while I'm reading those things? And if not, and I continue to read them, am I putting them before God and so making them my idol? I need to remember that however strong I think I am, however much I think I won't be tempted by things, I am in reality no stronger than any of the other characters that we can read at in the Bible who arrogantly thought the same thing, but whose behaviour led to God's judgment. Am I trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy by my behaviour? Do my actions imply that I think I am stronger than God? In chapter 10 comes these words: if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. Again, often taken out of context, but here in relation to our behaviour and whether or not we are provoking God to jealousy and whether we are doing things which are actually idol worship instead of worshipping the true God. As I said, Paul also deals with idol meat eaten in private homes. For him, this was quite a different matter because it wasn't part of the worship. So if you went into the temple, you were going to be involved in all the aspects of worship. But in a private home, if you were just eating the meat that came from the market, it was fine. So Paul's advice was, don't ask too many questions. Because, as Psalm 21 verse 4 says, all things come from God. In chapter 10 verses 25 to 30, Paul is imagining a situation where your non-Christian friend has invited you to a meal and you go. However, as dinner is being served, someone, presumably a Christian servant or fellow guest, tells you that the meat has actually been part of an idol sacrifice. This must have happened all the time since it was difficult to buy any other sort of meat, as I've said. And Paul argues that's fine, it is fine to eat it, but if someone has told you this, then if it looks like it's bothering them that you eat it, then for their sake, follow the principles for meat that is being eaten in the temple. And as Paul concludes his teaching, so we again will conclude this with these words: whether you eat or drink, or whatever you or I do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether they're Christians or not. And rather than seeking my own good, seek the good of many so that they may be saved.